in our lives. Brother Arthur Newell, we'll ask you to come forward. The Lord's blessing.
Thank you, Brother Andrus. Brethren, we've heard many fine reports about the Salem Convention over the years. We're sorry that until this year we weren't able to come, but we were very happy that in Lord's providences the circumstances permitted us to be here this time, and we thank him for it. And we thank him still more after hearing the fine thoughts presented to us in the opening discourse. And we want to say amen to them, and we want to try to live up to them. I've thought of this many times. Lord, somebody comes around and says, well, the points you brought out were a great help to us. But, you know, I always think about it. Well, maybe it's fine that we'd help somebody by some of the points we presented. But the Lord's going to ask us the question, now you help somebody else, what do you do about it? Are you living up to what you just said? You know, that's not so easy to do sometimes, dear brethren. So we always try, and not always too successfully, to live up to the things that we've been able to bring out from the Scriptures. Because after all, there is our primary equipment for each one of us, isn't it? And we have helps the Lord so graciously provided for us so that we can make the most out of that equipment. But our primary equipment is and always will be as the Word of God was given to us, and we certainly do thank him daily, continuously for that. Now we want to bring you the love and greetings of your dear brethren of the Chicago Bible Students Ecclesia, and also the six evening study groups that they have throughout the metropolitan area, in which we're studying one or the other of the various six volumes of Scripture studies and Tabernacle Shadows over a period of time. We also were in Detroit 6 weeks ago at a convention, and they say when they heard we'd be in Salem, be sure and give our love to the Salem brethren in this convention. And the same for Orlando 4 weeks ago, and Cincinnati, Ohio 2 weeks ago. I'm very glad to deliver the love and greetings of those three conventions to you, brethren. And then Brothers Edwin Jesuit, Adam Miskowitz, Albert Scheffelbaum, and George Tabak, and John Pizina, and of course the sisters all said, be sure and give our love to the brethren out there on the Pacific Coast when you get an opportunity. So you know that you have quite a number of brethren from Chicago. I would have added Brother Carl Hagensick to it, but he's sitting in the back, so he'll be taking care of that himself after a little bit. Going to the Scriptures, we'd like to read as our opening text, John 17, verses 17 through 21. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And we note how scriptural truth, sanctification, and true unity of the Spirit are inseparably linked together in this remarkable passage. Many well-meaning people have distorted and limited the meaning of the word sanctify to the thought of becoming sinless, and therefore the terms set apart or consecrate might make the true thought somewhat clearer, we believe. In fact, Moffat and Weymouth use the word consecrate here. Well, of course, we know from other passages that consecrate refers more to the initial decision on the part of the brother or sister, whereas sanctify includes consecration and the whole process of fulfilling the terms of that consecration. It's also obvious that sanctify has other significance than just to make sinless, because our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus said, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Well, he was at all times and has at all times been sinless, so he couldn't have the thought of making himself sinless, because he always was that. But he was setting himself apart for the development and completion of the true church. And in that sense, he was sanctifying himself. And he was also sanctifying himself in the sense of setting himself apart primarily to do the will of his Heavenly Father and your and my Heavenly Father. Now, Jesus did set himself apart for a certain purpose of the Father, as we mentioned. And as footstep followers of Christ Jesus, we do the same, do we not? We follow what he said we should do, and in so doing, we are pleasing to the Heavenly Father. We consecrated to do God's will as it was revealed to be revealed to each one of us through his word of truth. And it's that truth, according to our Lord's words, which sanctify us or set us apart, so as we rightly receive it into good and honest hearts, then God's will becomes more and more thoroughly done in our mortal bodies in spite of the weaknesses of the flesh because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus we are sanctified and we're united in love for all that he shows us of God's plan and character. And that is true unity of the Spirit. Now, the resulting development of character does lead us in the direction of ultimate sinlessness. But let's not get the idea that we get to be ultimately sinless while we're still in the flesh. That could be a very deceptive and spiritually poisonous thought. We have many, many sins and weaknesses way down to the end of the way. Some of you may have heard me quote the little bugler, but I think he expressed it very aptly for most of us, at least. I trust all of us will recognize it. He said, "You know, I blow in so sweet, but it comes out so sour." And don't we often, dear brethren, blow in so sweet, and the trumpet, the gospel trumpet, and sometimes it comes out so sour. But if we keep on trying, dear brethren, we're going to learn how to use that trumpet better as the years go by. But, brethren, we have to realize that even when we do the best we can, we are still unprofitable servants. However, the whole record of our Master's life is one of zeal and faithfulness to the responsibilities the given of his Father. For example, in John 17, verse 4, he made the statement, "I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do." And he is our pattern, isn't he? We don't begin to do the work that he did, of course, but whatever little bit of work our Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus, is pleased to give each of us, that is ours to do, and at the end we must, by his grace, be able to say, "I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." Of course, he decides it. We don't want to decide we've done all that's necessary and then sit down and begin to take it easy. As I heard our dear brother Ed Lorenz say a good many years ago in the tabernacle discussion, he spoke about the furniture of the holy, and then he mentioned that, he said, a rocking chair. Who said there were any rocking chairs in the holy? A rocking chair is not part of the Christian spiritual equipment, dear brethren. We keep right on to the very last ounce of strength in the spiritual sense, and we try to see to it that our new creature is rightly using the very last ounce of strength that he can get out of the old creature. Now we notice verse 13 of this same chapter of John 17, "And now I come to thee, and these things speak I in the world, that they, his disciples, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Is he not saying, my personal work is now finished, so you, my faithful followers, carry on our Heavenly Father's work, thus fulfilling our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus' joy? And what a privilege and what a responsibility that is, to fulfill our Heavenly Father's will, to accomplish his work to the extent that it will give our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus a real joy. It can be done as long as we're being guided of the Holy Spirit. Now, before Pilate, with Jesus' life in the balance, he declared in John 18:37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, it took stamina of character to stand for the truth in Jesus' day, and it still takes development of Christ-like character to stand for the truth in the spirit of the truth. Oh, it's easy enough to stand for the truth and use it as a club on our brethren. It's easy enough to become wishy-washy, like a dear brother said, an old pilgrim years ago. He said, "You know, there are many dear brethren that have a wishbone where the backbone ought to be. But it's backbone that we're supposed to be developing as a part of our Christian character, dear brethren. And so if we do that, then we will not be compromising the truth in the interests of personal friendships and loyalties, neither will we be using the truth in such a way that it results in acting like a club, an injury to our brethren. The sword of the Spirit cuts very nicely and with a little pain and damage as possible, but when used as a club or as a spanking weapon, the truth does not accomplish the purpose the Heavenly Father intended, and we are not faithful servants of God to the extent that we use it as a club or as a spanking weapon. Let us use the sword of the Spirit as He intended it would be used, and as our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and all the dear faithful saints have used that sword of the Spirit. So no wonder in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, we trust, brethren, that we will be neither letter of the law Christians nor the wishy-washy type that makes everything conform to personal friendships and relationships. Because when the pressure got great, we have seen some who insisted that only love, doctrinal truth, had no bearing on our Christian life, give way, and then the only thing that they said was worthwhile seemed to fly out the window, regrettably. So let us keep the balance between the truth and the spirit of the truth, and remember Philippians 1:9, in which Paul tells us he would that your love abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That isn't the emotion of love. That is the deeper principle of love that should be the guiding principle in the life of every consecrated Christian, and more so as we develop towards maturity. So let us keep in mind, dear brethren, that the true Christian takes God at His word, and he is found speaking in accordance with Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, growing up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There is the balanced Christian walk, is it not? So it truly takes the strength of character to stand for the truth and the spirit of the truth. And the Apostle James was an exceptionally strong character. He told us in James 5:10, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." So it might be well to examine for a few moments the record of some of these to see how loyal they were to the truth given to each of them. Well, let's for a moment consider, how loyal was Father Adam to what truth was given to him? In Genesis 2:17, he was told, "In the day thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die." We might say that was present truth in Adam's day. But Adam was evidently not a strong character, and so he listened to Satan rather than to God. However, we have the challenge that Adam couldn't properly answer, and that is written in John 21:15. "Lovest thou me more than these?" Friends, earthly relationships, property, and everything which we might have of any nature. "Lovest thou me more than these?" And our example is the second Adam, not the first. And we have left Father Adam's household, as we know, to become of the household of God. And the Weymouth rendering of 1 Timothy 3:15 comes in there very nicely. "For God's household is what the church of the ever-living God is, and it is the pillar and the foundation stone of the truth. In a building, if the pillar or the foundation stone cease to perform their allotted function of upholding that building, which is the truth according to the Scriptures, we know that that pillar or foundation stone will be removed and replaced by one which will perform that function properly. Since we are told that as the members of the Church of the ever-living God, we are pillars and foundation stones of the truth, let us see to it, dear brethren, that we uphold it to the very end of our course, not in the spirit of hatred, the spirit of bitterness, because Even we might be 100% doctrinally correct. If we have a spirit of bitterness or hatred towards our fellow brethren, we are not of God nor of His Spirit to that extent, and we better get rid of that spirit of bitterness and hatred, or we will in fact become no longer of the household of God. Now, through the Scriptures, the close relationship between God's truths and His church is emphasized. And truly, we face great responsibilities, but our helper is Christ, who met far greater trials and testings than we could overcome in the flesh. And we're being trained for responsibilities so great that our minds cannot possibly grasp those responsibilities now. But our Lord Jesus understands them perfectly, and He is building, training us up to the point where in due time we receive the new bodies, but with the character that we've developed, and then we will be able to deal with those things in such a way that we can be trusted throughout all eternity to live and act in accordance with God's principles. But if we permit ourselves to become lax now, how could we expect Him to trust us with these principles in the kingdom? Our trustworthiness is either being proved or disproved day by day, accordingly as we either do or do not live up to the instructions that God's Word has given to each of us. Let's take some human examples of strong characters. The first one is mentioned in the Scriptures. It's Abel, the second son of Adam. In Matthew 23:35, we find him referred to as righteous Abel. Jesus didn't use expressions like that carelessly or without due consideration. So Abel must have been a very fine, strong character, or he never would have received that designation from our Lord Jesus. So we know that Abel must have been a very strong character, and it cost him his life. Eventually, it's going to cost each of us your life and my life, is it not? Being loyal to that which the Lord's given us. Enoch, the father of Methuselah, was also another strong character. We have very little detailed information about him, but he must have had some information to which they were extremely loyal because of the fact that God so designated it. Noah, again, was a very strong character. We might say that in his day, present truth was to preach righteousness, to warn of the flood, build the ark, and so on. And he obeyed. He was faithful to whatever measure of truth was given to him. And each time we think of that in connection with one of those strong characters, let us ask, are we being loyal to the truth and the spirit of the truth to whatever extent our Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus, has seen fit to give it to us? And that's something I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. And we can't, any of us, answer for another, because we can't read the heart. We might get glimpses at times, but we can't read the heart. So we realize that we do have the responsibility, however, dear brethren. In Abraham's case, we read Genesis 12:1-3. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Verse 4 says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Another strong character. To Moses, the term present truth meant principally the law covenant with all of its attendant instructions and the tabernacle services. Hebrews 3:5 tells us, see that thou doest all things according to the pattern on the mount. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Are we going to have it said of us some of these days, and so, and brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, was faithful in all of God's house of sons? We trust so. Daniel, the beloved of Jehovah, was also very faithful. But when he wanted to understand certain things, God said to him, Daniel, you just go thy way. Those things aren't to be understood in your time, but you have been permitted to write them for some who will understand them someday. But in each case, that faithful ancient worthy, or we like the German brethren's expression, the hero of faith. They call their ancient worthies heroes of faith. And I think that is a very fitting term, heroes of faith. But they are our examples, and are we becoming heroes of faith? Not in our own eyes, but in the eyes of the Lord. Now, going to Jesus' first advent and ministry, we might say the four Gospels summed up present truth in that day. And the 11 disciples who continued faithful to the ministry of the things they didn't understand, except that they knew the master charged them with the responsibility, were given glimpses of things to come, and after the day of Pentecost, then things opened up to them. And Paul was later added to the 11 who were faithful. Well, were they faithful unto the sacrificial death of Revelation 2:10? Well, Acts 2 and 3 give us a little of their initial faithfulness, and the rest of the New Testament passages tell how faithful they were, some under greater trial than others possibly, but the Lord knew the strength and the responsibilities of each one, and he saw to it that they were fully tested. We won't list how the various ones came to their deaths, but with the exception of two, all the others apparently came to violent deaths, some very cruel, and deaths with much suffering. But in each case, they suffered and were killed for loyalty to the truths concerning our Heavenly Father's plan and character, even as they were commissioned to do. Now, in the gospel harvest, God's wonderful plan of the ages has been clarified for his faithful people, even as our present Lord told us that those things would be. His character is magnified to us through our understanding of that plan. And you know, dear brethren, if we stop and think about it, our Lord said those things were not due to be understood until that time, because they would be clarified as a result of his second presence in the work of the wise and faithful servant. And we pointed out last year in serving the German and Austrian brethren that if we said we understood these things, but said that didn't think our Lord was present, we were saying, in effect, we were so smart that we discovered those things before our Lord intended that they would be discovered. Brethren, I am sure that there isn't a one of us that thinks there's a single person on earth who's so smart that he found out anything before our Lord intended it to be found out. Neither should we be finding out about it after our Lord intended to be found out. But a dear brother from Freiburg who was with us, Brother Josef Fischer, said, well, I'm going over to a certain class in Switzerland. I'm going to use that point. He said, they seem to think they understand the plan, but they don't think our Lord's present. Well, it's a good thing if we come to realize, dear brethren, that we're not so smart that we can outsmart the Lord and find out anything before he intends it to be done. Neither should we be sleeping after the time comes that he made it clear. And we know this, that each one has responsibility to live up to what truth he has attained. We think of Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16, with quoting the Moffat translation from memory, so it may not be exactly right, but it's in essence it says, for all those of our number who are mature, this must be the point of view. Only we must let our steps be guided by such truth as we have attained. We're not required to live up to such truth as brother, sister, sister so-and-so's attained, but the Lord is holding us responsible, each of us, for whatever measure of truth we have come to attain. Now, if we came to an understanding of certain truths some years ago, and then through carelessness, negligence, or one or another, we let those slip to some extent, according to the Scriptures, we're still being held responsible for that truth that we once attained. And they know, I wonder sometimes if possibly that might help explain why some who in years gone by walked with us are no longer walking with us. Possibly because they did not live up to such truth as they individually had attained. But what can happen to any one of those can happen to you and me. We called on a brother in Kansas City a good many years ago. He's an elder in class in Brother Russell's day. And he had completely disassociated himself with the truth. And we told where we could find him. We just moved there, and we thought, well, we're going to see. Maybe we can help him a little bit. Sometimes an out-of-town brother there can do more than one of the local brethren can. We went to see him. We found he was an undercover agent in the Internal Revenue Service, which meant that he had to carry arms and shoot with to kill with him, and whenever he might be coming across a steal or anything, and there were people that were willing to shoot at him. What sort of appreciation of the truth do you suppose somebody like that had? He was friendly enough, but his interest obviously was of a social nature rather than connection with the truth, so we didn't stay long. But when we see those things happening to others, should we not say that can happen to me if I get careless? And should it not be a lesson to us that it helps us to keep our mind fixed more on the Lord's teachings. And we know, we think of another scripture that tells us how much we have to do, and that's 2 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12. And I'm most thankful for this scripture because it's at the same time a prod when we get negligent, and it is an assurance when we get discouraged. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. I've heard some dear brethren say, oh, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so can do so much more than I can in the Lord's service that I get discouraged. Well, here the Lord says, your sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so can do 10 times as much as you can, and 10 times as much is going to be required of that brother or sister. But on the other hand, if you're the one that can do 10 times as much as somebody else, then the Lord's going to hold you responsible for 10 times what that other brother or sister can do. So let's not get discouraged because somebody else can do a lot more than we can, or get set up because we find ourselves doing somewhat more than somebody else. The Lord doesn't use the same yardstick that the business world does. Now, having reviewed the record of some outstanding characters of the Old and New Testaments and of their relationship to whatever measure of truth our Father saw fit to give each one of them, we might note that the Lord's Word tells us that we would be provided certain things for our spiritual benefit and development. And the records of past are of benefit to us only to the extent that we apply them in the present and continue to apply them in the future. It's essential, dear brethren, that we learn from the past. However, it's extremely dangerous spiritually if we try to live in the past. Now, a current example of what happens might be cited. After our pastor's death, the society made a practice of trying to interpret the New Testament in the light of the Old, rather than to understand the Old Testament in the light of the New. And we know some of the sad results. And today, while talking about the future, they're actually thinking more or less in terms of the relationship of natural Israel to Jehovah God, rather than the relationship of spiritual Israel to our Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. It's again a lesson. Things happened back there. The judge made a practice of not discussing things maybe for 2 or 3 years. Right after Brother Russell's death, he failed to discuss the tabernacle to any extent. And about 1920, he put out an edition of the tabernacle with some appendix notes, and he said, the original text was remained unchanged in deference to the author. However, his later thoughts were found in the appendix notes, and then he proceeded to go through the tabernacle with a butcher knife and carve it up. He moved consecration to the gate, in spite of the fact that Exodus, the 40th chapter and the 12th verse, tells us distinctly that Aaron and the sons were anointed at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The door, in the Hebrew, of the tent of the congregation. And you know what the part of the tabernacle is, the tent. It's just an illustration of how he made certain statements, put a little butter on them, and those who hadn't studied the tabernacle for a while got caught. They assumed that he knew what he was talking about. They didn't check to be sure what the scripture said. And consequently, we saw the drift continue and continue until today. How much is there left beside the a shell of what was once the truth in Brother Russell's day? But those things happened then, can happen, and have been happening from time to time down through the ages since. We were tested. I think of what a dear brother said many years ago. He said, you know, Lot, we know that Abraham walked with God, and that Lot walked with Abraham. And then he took it down to date. He said, we know that Brother Russell walked with God, and that we walked with Brother Russell. But in both cases, he said, the test wasn't while we were walking with that other individual, whether or not we learned through that other individual to walk with God. If we did, we're getting along all right today. If we didn't, we're in trouble. Now, in quite a number of ways, various ones who at one time had a clear appreciation of present truth returned more or less to the practices of the nominal house rather than the spiritual house. And we know of a certain ecclesia. We do not mention the location because that isn't important, but this ecclesia no longer elects its elders annually or every 6 months or 3 months, they elect them for life. They no longer deliver discourses. They have sermons now. And they go on, they have on the radio, or not on radio, on the telephone, a prayer each week. You dial a prayer, same as the various nominal churches do. And other practices, they, between meetings, they sometimes go out and have some baseball playing and things like that. You see what can happen if we let ourselves drift too much? The appeal of this world still works on us, dear brethren, if we let it. So let us see whether or not the new creature is controlling the old, or whether the old creature is sort of acting as a termite for the new creature. We have to decide that for ourselves, but rather, and the Lord will help us to see those things as long as we really want to see what we're actually doing. But if we want to sort of assume that we're just getting along fine, and anybody that doesn't do it the way we do it is in trouble, well, then we're in trouble. The other one might be too, but we are for sure. Now, we wouldn't take time to go over. I see our time is getting along a little bit. But we recognize that our Lord and Savior told us in the harvest period, when he came as chief reaper, that he would do certain things, as we mentioned briefly before. And he referred particularly to Daniel, the 12th chapter, Matthew, the 24th, Luke, the 12th, to some extent, the 21st and 17th chapters of Luke. And we won't take time, but we might mention one or two highlights. In Daniel, in connection with the 12th chapter, and also the Jubilees, we found that our Lord established the time of our Lord's second presence through chronology. And it was the Jubilee lessons and cycles that first helped our dear pastor to realize the fact of our Lord's second presence. And do you suppose that the Lord's second presence was shown to our that wise and faithful servant through a deception? Each one has to answer the question for himself, but we just call it to your attention. And then the prophecies of Daniel 12 began to become clearer, and various other lessons which helped realize, or helped those brethren living that time, headed by our pastor, to know where we stood on the stream of time. And in the Matthew 24, it gave us the detailed signs of his second presence, which were only needed because his presence would be invisible to the eye of the flesh. And there were some words of warning in that 24th chapter. Some of those are omitted from the Luke account, but in the Luke, the relationship of the second presence to the church in the flesh was given in greater detail. And you know, as we study the different chapters and put them together, we get a lot more out of the combination of those than we would out of taking any one of them alone. And the emphasis is different in each one of them, but the central point of each is common. That is, namely, as a result of Michael standing up, and returning to his people in a special sense, those people would be enlightened and understand things that Daniel couldn't understand, and they weren't even understood throughout the gospel age. Now, that these things are not anything that the Lord forces upon us, nor do we have the authority to force these beautiful truths on anyone else. They are the beautiful truths of the plan and character of our Heavenly Father. But there is a responsibility that we appreciate the value of the special blessings the Lord provided for us. What would you think of a guest who came to the house the host had provided for a lovely meal? And, those things are nice, but I think I'd rather have my own. You'd begin to wonder what was wrong, wouldn't you? And I don't think that we'd get invited back if we treated a lovely hostess that way. So let us see whether or not we are treating our Heavenly Father that way by failing to appreciate some of the things he's provided for us at this time. It's a question of how we value them. In an art gallery or a museum, there are certain treasures of a special value, and those are put in the main rooms where everybody who comes in gets to see them and gets an opportunity to appreciate them. The best light is put on them. But what happens to the pictures that are just of ordinary value? They get put in the back rooms, don't they? Maybe they get seen, maybe not. And where do we keep the things, the art treasures that the Lord has given us? Are they in the very best room of our, the house of our heart? And so we trust, dear brethren, that those things are being given a place of a special value in our hearts, in our lives, and to our brethren, our friends, and our neighbors come to appreciate at least that they are valuable to us, whether or not they're valuable to others. We would like to take a little more time, but we recommend, if you'd like to read something where the early work of our dear pastor is given and how he appreciated things, we'd recommended an article called Harvest Siftings and Gatherings on reprint pages 38, 20 to 26. And it is certainly on page 38, 22, there's a very good point or two there. When you have a little time, read them on reprint 38, 20 through 26, and especially on page 38, 22. And one of the sad lessons we have learned is that when brethren fail to study certain features of the harvest message for a period of time, they usually let those things become rather dim in their minds, and first thing you know, there's some baubles that are brought to bear, and they're being induced this way and that. And the judge was a master at such things. We're speaking of the one who called himself Judge Rutherford. And he promoted the idea of centralized religious authority, the channel. And he discouraged the brethren from exercising local and ecclesial and individual responsibilities. But those things didn't happen over a day. It was over a period of years. And I speak as one who failed to come out. I was green, consecrated in 1915, so I was pretty green when our pastor finished his earthly course. And frankly, I just didn't realize what was happening for a while. But finally, in late 32, early 33, the father and mother and myself all began to realize that things were getting worse. And when they said that the ransom was a relatively minor matter compared to the vindication of Jehovah's name, we got out. And we didn't get back there. But then we began to realize how anemic we were. And when we started studying the volumes of the scriptures studies again, we began to see that we had become pretty anemic spiritually, and we began to get back. And I'm thankful that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus were so patient at that time. We think again of an illustration of the hostess. We were at a home some time ago, and we had a lovely meal, and the hostess forgot all about the dessert, and then all of a sudden she remembered and apologized all over the place for it. But you know, in the meal that the Lord provided for us, in the time of the harvest, when he said that he would provide the meat in due season, I haven't found any scripture which says that he overlooked anything, that there was have to be a dessert brought in later, or any postscripts written on it. So we try to keep that in mind, dear brethren. Now, as we consider very briefly how some of the outstanding members of the ancient worthies were faithful, how their strong loyalty to what they received was manifested, then should we not ask ourselves, am I just as loyal to what the Lord has given me in these days as our early examples, the ancient worthies, were to what was given them in those days? And as we think of these things, we realize that the early Christians, the apostles and others, manifested faithfulness under very unfavorable conditions compared to the physically unfavorable conditions that we have today. And it should be a lesson for us. But you know, sometimes these physically favorable conditions, instead of encouraging us to put forth more effort, make us a bit lazy and a bit spoiled. And I trust, dear brethren, that we won't find ourselves among the lazy and the spoiled in the spiritual sense. Our precious Master in perfect pattern sanctified himself for our sakes, and he was always doing those things that pleased the Heavenly Father. And he tells us in the 26th of Matthew that inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So properly appreciated, this is a very sanctifying truth in itself. And let us be setting aside every weight and the truths given us by our present Lord, so that we too may be found completely sanctified and faithful to that sacrificial death in which Jesus set us a supreme example. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss and bless and help us as we put forth the effort to be faithful to the truths, to the things that he has given us, so that we may manifest not only the letter of the truth, but also the spirit.
Well, brethren, our great need for earnestness and watchfulness to get the reward of a great continuing faithfulness. Thank you, Brother Newell. Now can we sing 238, 238. Approximately 12 minutes. Brother Newell.
Precious, gracious, and loving Father who art in heaven, thou in whom we all trust, our hearts are filled with gratitude and love and appreciation as we consider thy word of truth and we consider all that thou hast provided for our spiritual help and guidance, and especially so, Father, as we consider our Lord's wonderful example of faithfulness to all things. We pray that thou help us to appreciate him most of all, and then appreciate our dear brethren of the early church and of the ancient worthies and all who have proved faithful unto thee under severe trial and testings, and to recognize that it is only by thy grace and help that we can become fully faithful to these things. And help us, Father, that we may have not only the letter of the truth, but the love of the truth built more and more into our hearts and minds, in our characters, that we may become fully footstep followers of precious Jesus. We bow before thee at this time, asking thy special help and guidance upon our dear brethren who are in sickness and affliction and bereavement, those who would be here but are kept by circumstances beyond their control. As we ask these things, we strive to praise and honor and reverence thy holy name, seeking the forgiveness of our sins and thanking thee for the blessings in his worthy name and merit.